All right. So Genesis 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house. Slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house. And they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your father that you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. And so they feasted and drank freely with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your presence with us, your ministry amongst us. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive you, to obey you. Change us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, it may have seemed like kind of an abrupt stop right there in terms of they feasted, and that's kind of where we stopped. This is the second trip down to Egypt for food. And it's a trip that basically lasts for 3 chapters. And so rather than trying to cover 3 chapters this morning, it seems like this is a pretty decent place to stop. And then we'll move on into the rest of their time down in Egypt over the next Sunday or two. But here they are back down into Egypt for the second time. And I'm sure you notice that they're back down into Egypt because they need more food. There is a famine in the land. There's no food anywhere except down in Egypt. And the reason why there's food down in Egypt is because of Joseph. That God had given Joseph the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dream. That there was going to be 7 years of feast or plenty and then 7 years of famine. And so it's under Joseph's leadership that food is stored up for the famine years. And so that's why everybody is going down to Egypt, including Joseph's brothers. Now you may or may not recall how Joseph himself ended up down in Egypt. But the way that Joseph got there is that his brothers actually sold him as a slave. The brothers were jealous of Joseph. He was the father's favored son. He had 10 older brothers, 1 younger brother. The 10 older brothers were extremely jealous. Joseph had a different mother than the other brothers. The youngest son, Benjamin, and Joseph, they had the same mother, Rachel. But the older brothers, they had different mothers. And so there was this incredible jealousy and rivalry and strife between the brothers. And one day they just had enough of Joseph and they sold him. You may or may not recall that prior to Joseph's brothers selling him, Joseph had had a couple of dreams. And in these dreams, his brothers were bowing down before him. And his father was even in one of those dreams bowing down before him. And so with the brothers bowing down before him, are we okay out there? Okay. So in the dreams, the brothers, the older brothers, were bowing down before Joseph. And Joseph has the nerve to tell them about his dreams. And of course, this makes the older brothers hate Joseph all the more. How dare he expect that one day they are going to bow down before him? Well, they sell him. And he's taken down to Egypt. And he is sold to a guy by the name of Potiphar, and he works in his house as a slave, and then eventually he rises to power in that house, but he's accused of rape. And so off to prison he goes. And eventually he rises to a place of power in the prison, but he is forgotten there. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And it is remembered that Joseph can interpret dreams. And so he interprets Pharaoh's dream for him, and Pharaoh puts him in charge over all of Egypt, and it's under Joseph's leadership that food is stored up for the famine years. Now, last week, we looked at the first trip down to Egypt when his brothers went down. And the brothers realized that they needed to go to Egypt to get food. They had no idea whatever became of Joseph, but they went down, and Joseph recognized his brothers. But the brothers did not recognize Joseph. And Joseph put them in prison for 3 days while he kind of figured out what to do. Is this the time to get revenge? Is this the time to really humble them and make them have to bow down and worship me, basically? What's he going to do? And what we discover is that Joseph forgives his brothers. He forgives them. He doesn't hold it against them. He gives them grain. He takes care of their families. But they never recognize him. And as we kind of contemplated on the story a little bit, we discovered, we realized that there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. And forgiveness is when you come to the place, you do the hard work of coming to the place that you're not going to hold something against somebody. You're going to release them from what they owe you. But reconciliation is different. Reconciliation means not only do you not hold something against somebody, but you figure out a way to put the relationship back together again so that it can work rightly. And that's a much harder task. It's one thing to forgive somebody. I'm not going to hold it against you. But it's another thing to begin to trust somebody again. It's another thing to put things back together so that there is right relationship. Much more challenging work. And so what we see Joseph set about doing is that God has given him wisdom. He fears God. He wants to do this thing right. He's not about revenge. But how do I know that I can trust my brothers? So what he does is he keeps one of them in prison. And he supplies all the rest of them with grain to take home for their families. And so Simeon is left in prison. All the other brothers are sent home. And they even get their silver back. And they go back home and they bring the grain back to Jacob, the father. And Jacob wants to know what happened to Simeon. And Jacob also is very troubled that Joseph had told them that you can't get more grain and you can't get Simeon back until you bring your youngest brother down, Benjamin. And Jacob's not going to send him. Jacob would rather leave Simeon down there in prison than risk losing Benjamin. Time passes, and this is about where we're at. Time passes, and now they're out of food again. And so now they're really stuck. And so Jacob tells his sons, we'll go down and get some more food, get some more grain. And the sons speak up. Judah in particular kind of takes the lead and says, we can't go back there. We cannot go back there unless we take Benjamin with us. Jacob doesn't want to risk losing Benjamin. He's kind of written Simeon off, but he doesn't want to risk losing Benjamin. But they need more food. And so finally he comes to the place where he sends them back. This is kind of interesting to me. What we see happening here is that Jacob is forced to trust Judah. Listen to what Judah says in verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, we had not delayed. If we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. And then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he gives them instructions. But Judah is forced, excuse me, Jacob is forced to trust Judah. Jacob is forced to trust his sons that they'll go down there and that they won't lose Benjamin. And he's kind of forced to trust God at that point. That this is the only way forward. It's out of his control. He's going to have to trust his sons. He's going to have to trust God. I also think it's really interesting the role that Judah is playing. You may remember that when it came to selling Joseph, that it was Judah's idea. Judah's the one who said, let's sell him. We'll get money for him. And then we'll be done with him, and obviously they'll be done with his dreams. And so here we have the brother that sold Joseph is the one who's saying, I'll take responsibility for Benjamin. And we see a reverse beginning to take place in Judah here. And I don't know if you picked up on the line or not, but he says, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Well, what is Judah already doing? Yeah, Judah is already bearing the blame for Joseph being gone. They think he's dead. But he's already bearing that blame all of his life. It is no wonder that Judah speaks up. Because I think what Judah is thinking here is that maybe this is a way I can make up for the blame that I'm already carrying. Now, he won't say that to his father because he doesn't want his father to know what he did. But we see him trying to make up for what he did. And so they go a little bit further. They're forced to trust Joseph. They're scared, but they know that Joseph has the grain, that Joseph has the food, and so they have to go. And they know that if they don't bring Benjamin back, that it's going to be the death of their father. They are forced to trust Joseph. Now, their reaction is kind of interesting. When Joseph sees them, and he sees Benjamin is brought with them, look at verse 16. Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. So Joseph sees his brother, and he's ready to have a feast. Bring them all together. Now look at the reaction of the brothers. They don't know what Joseph is thinking. So verse 18, the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Now, it's almost comical. Did Joseph need any of that stuff? No. I mean, Joseph cruises in a chariot. What's he want a donkey for? And Joseph has all the grain in Egypt. What's he need a little more silver for? Let alone what's he need their pistachio nuts for? And so, do you see what the guilt is doing to them? And the fear? I mean, they think that the guy that has chariots at his disposal is trying to figure out a way to take their donkeys from them. It's crazy. But that's what guilt does to you. When you got that, that's what... Okay. Yeah, there's a lot more than guilt that will do that to you. Get you paranoid about all kinds of stuff. And so when you're living in that kind of fear and guilt and paranoia, you have no idea how to actually trust somebody. And so here they are, they're forced into a place of trust, and yet they don't know how to trust. They're being invited to a feast, and they're worried about their donkeys being taken. Well, finally, they talk to the steward, and the steward says, relax, that we don't need your silver, that your God was looking out for you, that God gave you a gift, putting treasure in your sacks. And then he brought Simeon out to them. And so Joseph is following through on his part of the deal. Joseph is showing that he is trustworthy. That I asked you to bring Benjamin here. You brought Benjamin. Here's Simeon. So Joseph is showing that he's trustworthy. And he is following through on what he said he would do. And now we come to the place where they're going to have dinner together. Look with me to verse 26. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts that they had brought into the house. And they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were. And then he said, "How is your father? And is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. Now, what's happening to his dreams? Almost. We got the brothers. We don't have the father there yet. But what I want you to see is that Joseph really isn't interested about having his brothers bow down to him. He's really not interested about paying them back. He's really not interested in somehow making them pay for what they did to him. He wants to know how Dad is doing. He wants to know, is it well? Is he well? And then he feeds them and he cares for them and he puts on a feast. This is where we see forgiveness. And this is where we see his drive towards reconciliation. He really wants things to be right. And somewhere along the line, there is this shift take place in him to where it wasn't about him having power over his brothers. It's about him doing something for his brothers and for his family to somehow bring about unity and right relationships amongst his family. And there is more work to be done. But the first thing he does is he feasts. He sees his youngest brother and he can't control himself. Well, he does barely. He blesses his youngest brother and then he has to get out of there. And he just sobs. He just weeps. He finds a place where no one can see him and he just breaks down and loses it. And then he puts himself back together. He washes his face, tries to act like he hasn't been crying, and comes back in and says to serve the meal. And they all take their places, and he has them seated in such a way that they go from the oldest to the youngest. And so they're at one table. The Egyptians, they're eating at another table because they won't eat with foreigners. And then Joseph is at his table. And the food is basically coming from Joseph's table and is portioned out among the brothers, but the youngest brother, Benjamin, his full brother, gets a portion 5 times greater than the rest of the brothers. Why do you think he would do that? Maybe because he loves Benjamin more. Maybe because Benjamin is his favorite brother coming from his own mom. Maybe it's a test. How will they respond to Benjamin if Benjamin is favored in the same way that I used to be favored? Will there be jealousy? Will they look for a way to get rid of Benjamin? How will they treat Benjamin if somehow Benjamin is shown the favor that Joseph used to be shown? It's kind of a test. All we know is that they partied well together that day. They ate, they drank, they feasted with Joseph. And that's where it stops for today. Now, we got to talk a little bit more about this, though. Because what we know is that there is still work to be done. See, the brothers, they still don't recognize Joseph yet. And Joseph still doesn't know if he can really trust them or not. Part of this is a test to see. And there's going to be more tests to come in the next couple chapters. And so Joseph is really trying to figure out, can they be trusted? And can the character of this family be changed? So that there's not the strife and the jealousy and the selling off of one for another. can real change take place. But in the meantime, before we move into the next test, they're having a feast together. Been thinking about that. They are feasting. Joseph is providing a feast while there is yet work to be done in terms of reconciliation. Stay with me on that. They are feasting, and Joseph is the one providing the feast while there is still reconciling work to be done. When you get in an argument with your family members, whether it's your wife or your husband, a brother, a sister, what's one of the hardest things to do? Well, yeah, forgive, but how about just eating together? Isn't that awkward? You know, you're at odds with somebody and you're going to have a meal together. Usually you go to your room or you go sit in front of the TV and they go to their room or they sit in front of their TV, or but you don't break bread together. And here is Joseph doing more than breaking bread, putting on a feast for the brothers who betrayed him, the brothers that he's forgiven, but he's not sure if he can trust. There's more reconciling work to be done, and he's putting a feast on. By the way, what did the brothers do after they threw him down into that pit? They ate together. So there's Joseph in the pit, and the brothers are kind of feasting. And now here is Joseph putting a feast on for his brothers. And there's still reconciling work to be done. Again, I keep thinking about that. That would be really hard to do. But I think more about that. I think in terms of that feast is what Joseph is aiming for. Because what Joseph longs to see is the day when all the brothers and the father eat together and eat well together and have fellowship together, and it is a meal where everything's right. And when you think about it, really the best meals that we have is not so much about the quality of the food, it's about the quality of relationships around that meal. Friday night, I wasn't here for the dinner. Friday night, my oldest daughter, Rebecca, she got in about 5:30 or so, and I picked her up and Rachel, and I drove them up to women's retreat. And so I hadn't seen Rebecca for 8 weeks, something like that, and doing Lent thing here. And so the thing we did is we stopped at a taco stand and got bean and cheese burritos. That meal was rich. It was the best bean and cheese burrito I think I've ever had. And Rebecca felt that way. And Rachel felt like, wow, this is a really good bean and cheese burrito. And we were trying to figure out, you know, whether it was the spices in the beans, whether it was the tortillas. I think I just figured it out. It was the relationships that made the meal so good. And when you think about it, it's really not the quality of the food, it's the quality of the relationships that makes a meal so memorable. And so this feast that Joseph is putting on, he's aiming at a feast when all the relationships are right. And so it's kind of a foretaste, if you will, an appetizer, if you will, of a banquet that's coming, of a feast that he hopes to have. But I think there's more to that even than just kind of a preview. I think part of it is one of the ways that you get to that feast is to eat together now. So even though everything's not right, yet the fact that they are eating together and sharing a meal together, that meal, that process of sharing the meal together is actually going to move them forward to that feast when everything is right. There's still work to be done. But the eating of the meal together, some of that work to be done is actually being done. And maybe one other thing, just thinking about this. In terms of eating together, you know, it's family eating together. And I think one of the things that's going on with family eating together and why Joseph wants to eat with them is because their lives are bound up with each other. Think about it this way. Why do we eat? Because we need food to live. And if we don't eat, we starve. If we don't eat, we die. Well, why do we eat together? Well, I think we eat together because we realize we also need each other to live. That living is not a solo enterprise. That we eat together, we live together, because we move forward together. Now, I've been talking about this primarily in terms of Joseph and his brothers and that anticipated meal and how do we get this reconciling work done. But I hope you haven't forgotten the other scriptures that we've read this morning. Jesus feeding the 5,000. That feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle that wasn't just about, you know, solving a crisis of how are we going to get food for all these people in this moment, in this kind of wilderness place. But that feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle that was kind of a sign of the feast that's coming when God brings his kingdom in its fullness. And they all ate and they were satisfied. And so the feeding of the 5,000 is a preview of the kingdom coming in its fullness and the richness of it. And everybody taken care of and rightly related together, feasting with God. The passage in Acts that Tony read for us. What was the first church doing together? They were breaking bread together. And they were seeing to it that each other's needs were met. And they were sharing a meal together. Day after day after day, they would eat together. And in sharing that meal together, they were reenacting the feeding of the 5,000. In sharing that meal together, they were reenacting the Last Supper where Jesus gave his body. Broke that bread, saying, "This is my body broken for you." I mean, they are moving forward, anticipating that day of the kingdom coming in its fullness, and they were eating together. There was still much work to be done, still a lot of change that needed to happen, but they were eating together. In anticipation of that day, they were eating together because through that meal, God was actually doing something amongst them. Moving them towards that day. I think about what we do here. Week in and week out, we take communion. And we take communion even though there is work yet to be done. We take communion, we feast, even though there is yet work to be done in us. Anybody here finished yet? No. Constantly hit with the change that needs to take place in me. In terms of attitude. In terms of self-centeredness. In terms of the way I see other people. The work's not done yet. And the work's not done yet amongst us. and the work's not done yet through us. So there is much conversion yet to take place. There is much reconciliation yet to take place in terms of us being totally transformed and reconciled to the character of God. But we feast week in and week out in anticipation of the full change that will take place in us, and in anticipation of that great feast and banquet that's coming. I think about not just communion, but I think about the lunch that we have every Sunday. And I see the lunch that we have every Sunday as just kind of an extension of communion. And so it's kind of like the feast continues into a bigger feast. But is everything right? No, there's still work to be done. In my life, in our lives together, our relationships with each other, our relationships with folks outside of these walls that maybe aren't at this feast, there's much work to be done. But we feast in anticipation that that work will be done, but also realizing that in the feasting itself, some of that work is getting done. And that's why we do Friday nights and have a meal on Friday night together. That's why we have men's breakfast, why we have women's breakfast. I think that's partly why just about any time this church gathers up, there is some level of feasting that takes place. Not just because we're, you know, hungry, although usually we are, but in that feasting, God is doing something, preparing us for work yet to be done in anticipation of that great feast. One more thing I've been thinking about with it. It's Lent. And Lent is this season of repentance, right? This season of giving something up. Well, why are we giving something up? Because we know that change needs to take place in our lives, that we need to come to a deeper realization that our life actually comes from God. And that it's only in Christ Jesus that we have hope. It's only in Christ Jesus that we have life. That we're from the dust, and to dust we'll return, and our only hope of life in this world and in the world to come is Christ Jesus. And so we're in this season of Lent, this season of repentance, this season of kind of turning away from things where maybe they promise life, they look like life, turning away from meat, turning away from other things to Christ as an outward sign of this inward change that needs to take place, inward and outward, deeper and wider, of our repentance to Christ. But what do we do on Sundays? We feast. We even get to have meat on Sundays. The work's not done yet. The work of Lent is not done yet. The work of this season is not done yet. Our lives are not yet completely reconciled to God to where everything in our life completely lines up. There is more loving to do. There is more caring to do. There is more humility to be brought about within us. But we feast even though the work is not yet done. And the feasting is an anticipation that the work of Lent will be done in our lives. And it's even in the feasting that in some measure that work is carried forward. And so today, I invite you to feast, even though the work's not yet done. That is just so backwards. Because we normally think, get the work done, and then we'll feast. But Joseph, God gave him wisdom. And Joseph trusted God enough and trusted his brothers enough that he was going to eat with them and put a meal on for them. The feast, anticipating the feast, where all is right. And so I invite you to stand. I think maybe today what we'll do is we'll go ahead and sing Amazing Grace, all the verses, while we take communion. Charlene, if you want to come and play, I'm thinking it's number 212 and